concludes our contribution collection. As you know, my name is Don Verona, and I'm going to be sharing the message today. Perhaps, you, I don't know if you know, but Sharon Barnes is out this week, and so he asked me to give today's message. He and I had a few conversations about this particular topic that we're doing today. He doesn't know exactly what I'm going to talk about, so hopefully it's good enough, right? Before I get started, I just want to say, I don't know if you know, but we have Stan Kolbjornsson with us here today, who is sitting in the back over there. If you happen to know him, say hello to him. He's a guy I've known for many years, and it's been a while since I've seen him, so welcome, Stan. So, I don't have any particular qualifications for being up here other than I've been a Christian for a long time, 38 and a half years, if you're counting months. I've been married for 5 years to my lovely wife. Even though she's not feeling well, she's here today. So, have some sympathy for her, please. I know she's not feeling that great, but she's here to be supporting and encouraging, and I'm grateful for that. So today's topic is on avoiding Christian myths, right? And by Christian myths, I mean things that you might hear that are common in Christian culture. And they're based on some partial truth, but they're missing some part of the whole picture. A lot of times they're misleading or they're just plain wrong. So you might hear this kind of myth in common conversation. You might hear what someone say, oh, you should follow your heart. Right, but you also know that sometimes your heart leads you to make a rash decision and make a wrong decision, right? So it doesn't tell you the whole picture. Another thing you might hear is something that's like cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Except that's not really found in the Bible, right? So the idea is, the problem with Christian myths is that they can be so misleading that they lead you in the wrong direction. You wind up not doing what God wants you to do, or you wind up doing the wrong thing. Does this work? It's a little sticky. It's on. I'm clicking, but nothing's happening. That's okay. I guess on is the other direction. There we go. Okay. Green means on, not red. So the motivation for this message comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. So this is a letter written by Paul to, and he's instructing his younger mentee, Timothy, who is an evangelist and who is wandering through the churches. So in this letter, he's teaching Timothy how he should respond to false teachers and what they teach in the church. In verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So there is this tendency in Ephesus, and you might see this nowadays as well, for people speculate on some aspect of Scripture that they know. They might take that part and expand upon it and make a bold statement, but they don't understand the full picture. So the statement that you hear is untrue or misleading. It's based on something in Scripture, but it might ignore others. For example, I might say that the early Christian Jews worshipped on the Sabbath, and that our Christian worship should obey this law from the Old Testament. So the first part is true. It does come from a law in the Old Testament, but it ignores the other scriptures and examples that show that the early church did not follow this principle, right? So The idea with these myths is that you have to be careful in what you use as a basis for your Christianity, because it can lead you somewhere astray, right? So there's so many wrong beliefs out there. There's no way I could possibly go over all of them, so I'm only going to give you 7 of them, right? I have 7 points today and 45 or 3 hours to finish my message. Although I think I make that joke every time I get up here. So I've picked out 7 of them that you might hear. They actually go pretty quickly. The first few of them are more common among people who don't know Christianity or not professing Christianity. But then there are some in there towards the end that are more that you might hear among believers. The point is, even believers can get it wrong according to the scriptures, right? And so the whole problem is that they can stop us completely from finding God if we're not careful, because we follow the saying, what it says, and we miss our salvation. So the first myth is that you need proof for God. And this is something like, you know, someone who comes from a scientific or an empirical mindset, they're looking for proof of God, right? They want to know, prove to me that God exists. They might believe, they might think, well, there's no proof, or, you know, because the world is so messed up, it's so depraved, shows that God doesn't exist or that he doesn't care. And so I want to tell you a few things about myself. I was always a good student in school. I love math and science. I thought technology and scientific answers were the best way to advance human society. And even though I had some religious experiences growing up, I had come to conclude that even religions like Christianity were backwards. They were backwards ways of trying to understand the universe. I decided that I would live my life under the rules of science and observability to know it better. That was the way to go. I wanted to get a degree in science and technology. And in my ignorance, I expected that if God existed, he would make more efforts to prove himself to us, right? Why wouldn't God just like come down from the sky and say, I am God, or try to actually have a conversation with us? I mean, he had everything under his control. Why wouldn't he just talk to us? I was looking for this kind of proof for God, but I never found any. If you feel this way, if you feel like you need proof from God, you know, I want to ask you, first question is like, what kind of proof would you accept? And honestly, what most people want is they want God to come down and talk to them. Let's do a little thought experiment. Imagine if God actually came to you. You're sitting in your room, and God, this disembodied voice comes from the ceiling and says, I am God. Let me prove it to you. And the desk that you're sitting next to flips upside down and sticks to the ceiling, right? How dramatic would that be? Right? And think about it. What would you do? Right? Your desk sits on your ceiling. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to go tell my friends. God talked to me, and God told me that he was God, and my desk sat on my ceiling. What would these people think? Maybe they think you're a little crazy, right? You must have seen something, obviously, but you just don't remember it correctly, or you were hallucinating, or that was the devil working in you. That wasn't really God. Right? And this is exactly what happened with all the prophets. They said, I heard this from God. It was written down in the Bible. And there are people today that say, that was just made up stuff. It doesn't apply anymore. People were lying when they wrote that down. It's a bunch of old myths. Or if this happened to a whole group of people, the same, that happened several times in the Bible, like in the Old Testament with Exodus, with Moses, God came and the whole nation of Israel saw God come down the fire, leading them every day. And what happened? People still look at that testimony that was written down by people who actually saw it. People look at that as old, just a bunch of old myths. Right? So the only way for God to get around this is for him to talk to each one of us. But he doesn't do that. Right? Can you read my notes from your chair? Kind of big enough, right? So God turns this around. He turns it on his head. He says that we will find him only when we look for him. So if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, God is talking to the exiled nation of Israel. And he says to them, starting in verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So God's not going to give you any proof. God's not going to give you a scientific measure of who he is. You're going to have to look for God. Right? So this part where you need proof for God, it's something that's never going to happen. You're going to have to look for God with all your heart. And it's the opposite of having proof. You can only find him if you really looking for him. It's not if you just come to church or if you're taking a college class where you have to do some analysis of the Bible. You have to be sincere about seeking God. And this is not the only place where the Bible talks about this. It mentions it in Deuteronomy. In the Psalms, it talks about loving God with all your heart. And Jesus himself quotes the greatest commandment as being that we have to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So if you're looking for proof from God, you're going to have to change your mindset. And you're going to have to look for God with all your heart. Myth number two, there are many interpretations of the Bible. So I've actually met people who said this. The Bible can be interpreted in so many different ways. I did a little research on Wikipedia, you know, how reliable is Wikipedia, but Wikipedia says there are over 45,000 denominations in the Christian world. So it's confusing, it's overwhelming. Different interpretations have been used to justify wars, right? People use it to condemn each other. And, like, how can you make sense of it all? It's easy just to say, oh, there's too many interpretations, right? And so I'm not going to try to reconcile all of Christianity today and bring all the denominations together, except I would say I think the problem is that all these different Christian groups are not working to be unified in the way that Jesus wants us to be unified, right? Usually the different denominations are because someone picks this scripture out and they focus on that, or they pick this other scripture, or they don't really try to work together with other groups, and they wind up deliberately being separated. So I do want to point out one thing about what the Bible says about itself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Some of these scriptures a lot of us already know because we use them to learn how to be saved. But this one in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the main point I get from this is that we have to be sure to look for God's interpretation. If you and I disagree about something the Bible says, either I'm right and you're wrong, or maybe you're right and I'm wrong, or maybe we're both wrong, right? But we have to not be just separate ourselves because we don't agree. We have to look for what God is seeking, right? So if I say something today that doesn't make sense to you, right, then let's talk about it. Maybe I've got it wrong. We want to understand what God is trying to say to us. And I think that's more important than just giving up because there's so many interpretations. Myth number three is you just need to be a good person. And this is definitely something I've heard from a lot of people, that you see a lot of hypocrisy in religion. It's one of the things that really turned me off why I pushed away from Christianity. People would say one thing and do something else. You know all the things in the Bible. Jesus says, be kind to one another. He says, support the poor and needy. And I would see the total opposite from Christianity, the opposite of acceptance, the opposite of love. But because it seems like most of the religions of the world talk about just learning how to be a good person, they feel like, well, I don't want to follow a particular religion. I just need to be a good person, right? So this was never an issue for me personally, but mainly because I never believed that I could be good enough. So that was not like a focus for me. But the problem with just being a good person is that it doesn't matter whether you obey Moses, a Buddha, or Muhammad, or Jesus. You just need to be good, whatever that means, right? But the Bible teaches something different. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes he makes his declaration of one of the, whenever I read this, it seems to me one of the saddest declarations of humanity. And listen while I read it to you. In Romans chapter 3, starting verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Through the law, but rather through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so when I read this, this is almost depressing. This is a depressing scripture. It talks about there's no one who does good, not even one. Now, it's a collection of a bunch of different quotes from the Old Testament. And so, you know, in some of those, it's like the quotes from the Psalms are maybe hyperbole. But on a real level, it means that according to God's standard, none of us is ever good enough. Right? None of us can ever be good enough to please God. And so this idea that you just need to be a good person is not going to save you. Jesus said in John 14, 6, that no one comes to God the Father except through me. Romans 3:23 says that everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And so there's no way that we're going to be able to find God and to follow God and be acceptable just by being a good person. We all need Jesus. Myth number 4, you can pray Jesus into your heart. This was one definitely I heard a lot once I got to college. When I was going to college, this was actually probably a year before I started coming to church. That's where I knew my wife. The year before I knew my wife, I met her in campus ministry there. But before that, I was approached by the Campus Crusade for Christ, which I don't know if you've heard of them now. I think they go by a different name now called CRU. But they asked me if I wanted to study the Bible, and I thought, well, I can't say I don't like broccoli if I haven't tried it, right? So it's like if I was going to refute Christianity, then I needed to study the Bible. And so we had a couple of study sessions. It was me, a couple of other young guys, and they went over a few scriptures with me, including Romans 10. I just needed to call on the name of the Lord. And it was all felt disconnected. All I needed to do was to pray, to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I was saved. If I did that, I didn't feel any closer to God. I didn't feel like I had accomplished anything. I just had to believe, right, which didn't help me to feel anything, really. And so this claim about praying Jesus into your heart, it comes from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with that person and they with me." Right? So the problem with using this passage is where it was written to Christians who were already saved. It was telling them how to renew, how to revive their connection to Christ, not how to enable it or create it. And if you just use this one scripture, if you pull out this one scripture, it ignores all the other passages that talk about belief, about repentance, about baptism, about all those other requirements for salvation. Praying Jesus into your heart doesn't require you to be accountable. It doesn't mean you have to follow through. It's like just say the prayer and believe. And if you look in the book of Acts, in the early church, they were known for their interactive love with one another. They supported each other emotionally. They supported each other physically and financially. They acted on their belief and faith, and their belief and faith changed how they behaved. And you can't do that if you're isolated in your own world. Like, I pray Jesus in my heart, I'm fine. Amen. Next slide. Myth number five. Once saved, always saved. Right? So when I was about 9 years old, we moved to a new, on the other side of town, in the hometown where I grew up. And there was this Baptist church that was sent around a school bus. It was like a big school bus, except for some reason it was white instead of yellow. The church was sent around the school bus and would stop and talk to all the kids and hand out candy and say, you want to come to Sunday school? And that was fine. All the kids are like, hey, sure, I'll come to Sunday school, free candy. You know, so my brother and I went. My parents liked it because they got to have sort of a day off while we were out. But that in that church, a lot of times I heard this once saved, always saved kind of mindset, right? The whole idea is to emphasize that God is full of grace and forgiveness, but it can also be used to say that it doesn't matter, your sin doesn't matter much. It's God's going to forgive it all anyway. Just, you know, I'm already saved. I can do what I want. Right? And a lot of this comes from a Christian reformer in the 1500s. His name was, I guess his last name was Calvin. But he had a bunch of teachings that really don't jive with the Bible as a whole. He called this always saved thing, he called it perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, meaning that once you're saved, your salvation can't be lost. And this teaching really contradicts the Bible in a lot of places. If we read Galatians chapter 5 and start in verse 19, it says, the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't make a distinction whether you're saved or not. It doesn't say, okay, this is only for people who are not saved. It says, if you live like this, you're not going to inherit God's kingdom. So you can't say that, well, just because I'm saved already, I can live whatever way I want. Right? And that's not the only place either. That's just an example. But there are other scriptures that talk about people who is like, people can fall away. People can just decide to stop following Christ. It talks about people who willingly depart. So this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved is really a myth that's just going to pull you into a lifestyle that's not really trying to follow God. I'm trying to click it. It unclicks for me. Okay. All right. I'm wondering if I need to read this paragraph that I skipped over. yeah, I think I will. So if I go back a little bit here. You know, this idea, the thing that I find about the Bible is it's about a balance, right? When Jesus talked to the sinful woman, he said, I don't condemn you, but he also said, go leave your life of sin. Right? You have to have a balance between you're forgiven and you're saved, but you can't just continue to live in this lifestyle, right? And so you can look these passages up later, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, it talks about how we have to bring our sin into the light. We confess our sins to one another so that we can see our sin for what it is. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about how we can be brought to repentance from the sin in our lives and escape the devil's plans. So the whole point is, if you find yourself in sin, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, we're all going to find ourselves in sin, but the way out of it is to bring it out into the light, is to talk about it, is to repent, to change the way that you act. It's not about you're saved and grace covers you forever. You have to do something about it. Amen. Amen. So myth number six is that church leaders are more special, right? This is probably not one that you've heard someone on the street say, honestly, but I think in any church, and especially like the church where I grew up in, it was the leader's job to study, read the Bible, to look up scriptures. I was never told to read the Bible from Bible school that I went to, and it's we have a tendency to place our leaders in a special category. We expect them to know all the details of the Bible. We expect them to make plans and come up with ideas. We think it's their job to help others become Christians. We think that their prayers are special somehow, that they can pray to God for us in a more convincing way than we can. In some religious groups, they wear special clothing to show that they're separate and distinct, right? And so you might have heard this tendency, like, okay, well, they're in the clergy, they're part of the priesthood, they're and I'm just part of the non-priesthood, I'm part of the lay group, right? But if you read Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 8, it says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors or teachers, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So, and when I read this scripture, it tells me that my leaders are not to be exalted because of their position. And if you're looking to Sean and Robin, if you're looking to them to be your special relationship with God or to be your priest, then you're kind of missing the point. They're trying to imitate Jesus. They're people just like we are. So we should be trying to imitate Jesus like they do. But also, they need our encouragement. It can be very isolating if you're trying to lead a group and you're trying to, and people tend to keep a distance from you because they're afraid to embarrass themselves or they're afraid to talk about how they feel or criticize your sermon. You know, you can criticize my sermon. Please come talk to me if you have any questions or concerns about what I've said. But our leaders are, they're people like us. They're brothers and sisters. They need encouragement. They need accountability. They need gratitude. They need your love and support. You can't let your awe and your insecurity stop you from being the best brother and sister to them that you can be. Amen? And if you're expecting the leaders to do all the work, then we're making the church is going to wind up being less than it should be, right? We're going to rely on, if we rely on Sean and Robin to do all the cheerleading and while we just sit back and take everything in passively, it's the church loses really, I believe, what Jesus wants us to be. Imagine if everyone was as zealous and excited and encouraged to be disciples as they are, right? If we're all taking initiative, we're all trying to support, we become a better church for Jesus than we would be otherwise. I did not put a timer on. I hope I'm not. Good. I practiced this yesterday. It was like 20 minutes. Like, oh, I got to fill in more time. I can expand it and make it longer. And here's one I think we also don't talk about much, but it's the myths in your own mind. We can have things in our mind, myths that we believe because of our own negative thinking, right? And people who think negatively, or if you don't think negatively, some people are just naturally cheerful. Like Reggie Wilson seems to be the cheeriest person I know. I mean, he may not be that way, right, all the time, right? So... But some people, like, if you don't know, if it might be that you don't understand why people can be so negative. But if you do have this where you're used to thinking things in a negative way, people who don't have that, they don't realize how debilitating it can be if you have these negative tapes playing in your head. And I mention this because I myself, it's been a major issue for me in my fight to be a disciple and overcoming my own negative thoughts. And so see if any of these sound familiar to you. I'll never be worthy of following God. It's not worth the difficulty and pain of trying so hard. God doesn't listen to my prayers much. It doesn't matter if I try, it won't work anyway. God is just using me to help other people, but I myself won't make it. I have to prove that I need to be right before I can follow God. Because if I don't, then I'm not serious. Right? And I mentioned these, almost all of these I've had in myself personally. It's not like something I have known how to talk about with people. like, hey, you know, I'm feeling this way. I feel like it's not worth it. What do you think? Until I learned to start talking about it and bringing it out, until you learn how to bring it out, it just kind of stays inside you and doesn't go anywhere, and it doesn't change. Even though I knew all of these thoughts were like going against the very face of what God was saying in the Bible, it's very hard to break out of them. I spent a large part of my life trying to understand, realizing and understanding how debilitating these negative self-internal myths they are. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Right? And so whatever things I was believing, they were going kind of the opposite of the scripture. Even though I might be trying to seek God wholeheartedly, I wouldn't believe that God is trying to, will reward me, was trying to reward me. And it's like you have to be actively fighting these kinds of thinkings. You have to start realizing what's going on in your own head. You have to be honest about how you talk to yourself, and then letting other people know what you go through. Finding people that you trust is really important. You know, being able to talk to other people about it can be a major step. And I want to say publicly, if any of you feel trapped in this kind of negative cycle thinking, please come talk to me. I mean, I may not be able to solve your problem, but I can share some of the things that I've learned. I'll personally try to help you with the things that I've learned in my life. It's really been a big challenge for me to even recognize sometimes some of the negative things I believe or tell myself. God has helped me a lot, but it's still something occasionally I have issues with, and I realize, why am I feeling so like I can't talk to God? Why am I feeling like God doesn't want to hear from me? It's just something inside me. It's not God. It's me inside my own head. So if you have any of these problems, please come talk to me. I'll work to help you in whatever way I can, because I think that's honestly the only way to get out of that kind of myth. And so how do you avoid all these myths? What is it that we can do? A lot of these myths are very pernicious. They worm their way into your way of thinking and in the way you share things with others. And how do you get out of it? I think the first thing you have to do is actually read your Bible. In the churches I grew up in, I was never encouraged to really read the Bible. It was the preacher's job, right? They did all the work for me. I did read the Bible on my own when I was 9. My grandmother had this old King James Bible. I started reading in Genesis. Genesis, old King James. But it was amazing. Actually, you know, Sean's been doing the story of Joseph. I was just totally blown away by that story. I thought, wow, this is great. And I read Exodus, and the Israelites are brought out of Egypt. Wow, this is great. And then I got to Leviticus, and then I kind of hit a wall. Right? But I actually gained a lot. I remember all those stories that I read. I skipped over a few books and started reading Samuel, where it talks about Samuel and David and Saul and those little stories. But that was something I did on my own initiative, mainly because I wanted to understand what it was about, right? But it was not something that I was ever taught how to do. So read the Bible. A lot of these myths come out of people who don't actually read the whole Bible, or they pick one part, or they've listen to what someone else says, and they hold on to that instead of trying to research it out. And if you're visiting with us and you don't know how to study the Bible, you want to know more, please ask. You can ask me, you can ask the person who invited you, probably, you know, ask someone around you to say, how can I study the Bible? And then you can learn about salvation and what that means. But just make sure, like we said, you have to really make sure that you're trying to understand what God is saying, that you're really seeking God, not that you're just trying to read it like a storybook. Another good approach is to look at the practices of the early church. If you read the book of Acts, you read the letters from Paul, you can see how joyful the early church was. And like, I was amazed when I first read how the early church was, how excited the people were. I thought, wow, I've never been a part of a church like that. I want to the fact that I can be that way was pretty amazing. And that was something that drew me in. And secondly, don't just go by what people tell you. You have to, you know, research it yourself. One of the scriptures we share a lot is about the Bereans in the book of Acts and how they, Paul said this, well, what does the scripture say? They looked in to make sure that they weren't being fed a line of baloney about what Paul was saying. The internet does have a lot of free resources, but it also has a lot of bad resources, so you have to really be careful there, right? Because you'll find a lot of these myths on the internet. You'll definitely find once saved, always saved on the internet. And then thirdly, I think the thing is to surround yourself with people who want to put God's word into practice in their lives. You know, one of the major turnoffs for me when it came to Christianity was the hypocrisy. I mentioned that earlier. People say one thing and they do something else. They did things that were in opposition to what was clear Jesus was saying. And so surrounding yourself with people who want to put Christianity into practice, it will influence you to strive higher in your relationship with God, because you'll see other people who are trying. You'll learn from what other people are doing. So that concludes my message today. How much time? Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, please ask me. I'm going to make the slides the recording will also be available if you want to go back over it. But you can reach out to me or someone on the AV team, and we'll be sure to get that to you. Thank you, everyone.